Well, Matthew 25, and as we're diving into Matthew, it's important for us to set again the stage of what's going on here so we can put it into the context of what the Lord is doing, because he's answering a question. And chapters 24 and 25 go together. They're all part of what's called the Olivet Discourse, which means Jesus' teaching at the Mount of Olives. It was driven by a question that the disciples asked the Lord, that asked him, what is the sign of these things happening, primarily the destruction of Jerusalem, and when is your return? And so the Lord begins to answer their question, and he gives this incredible overview of his second coming. And he talks about how things are going to increasingly become chaotic over time, and then he talks about the manifestation of this sign that will be a great trigger or a clear to those who are alive at the time that this is what Daniel was talking about. He called it the abomination that causes desolation, an idol or something, but it'll have to do with a temple, obviously a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and it will be an act of the Antichrist. And he continues to teach and present what those end time events will look like. Now in chapter 25, he isn't done, but now he's speaking to those who are alive, and he says, this is how you live in anticipation of that day that's coming. This is how you behave. And we're going to deal with two parables this morning, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. I believe that the first one is the exhortation to us that we are to be believers and not think that you can postpone a decision about Jesus Christ until some more convenient day, because it can come up on you in a moment, in a flash. And the second parable answers the question for those who have made the decision for Christ: how do you live? What do you do? What do you occupy your time with while you're waiting for the Lord's return? So let me read what we're going to cover, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study it. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them, but the sensible ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. Since the groom was delayed, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep, in the middle of the night there was a shout, "Here's the groom! Come out to meet him!" And then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." And the sensible ones answered, "No, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves." And when they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master, open up for us." But he replied, "I assure you, I do not know you. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. For it is just like a man going on a journey, and he called his own slaves and turned over his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And then he went on a journey. Immediately, the man who had received 5 talents went and put them to work and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached and presented 5 more talents and said, 'Master, you gave me 5. Look, I've earned 5 more talents.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy.' And then the man with 2 talents also approached, and he said, 'Master, you gave me 2 talents. Look, I've earned 2 more talents.' And the master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy.' And then the man who had received one talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a difficult man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. Lord, what you have is yours. And his master replied to him, You evil, lazy slave. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. And when I returned, I would have received my money back with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the disciples' faithfulness to record what you taught them, and that it is available to us now this morning to read and study. But we pray for your help in doing that, that we might be faithful to your text and that we might see its applications and implications for our life. So guide our time as we pour through your word, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I believe that the two parables contain slightly different thrusts, but both of them are about preparation, because that's the context of the message. The Lord is answering the question, when will you return? And he, of course, doesn't answer that. He said in chapter 24, no man knows, only the Father, the day or hour of his returning. But he's giving to us in chapter 25 instructions about preparation. And the parable of the 10 virgins, or really the 10 bridesmaids, is what is going on here, is a parable that reminds us, point number one in your notes, we are accountable for our use of time. That there is a requirement of us that we be anticipating what the Lord has said he's going to do, and that we be prepared for it. We be thinking about it so that we're getting ready for it. And so there is an important thing for us to understand a little bit about what's happening in this wedding. Why are these gals waiting around for the groom to come? Well, it's the custom. There were 3 parts to a wedding in the East, and very different, really, from a wedding in the West. Part number one begins with the fact that the wedding itself is arranged by the parents, so that it is the parents of the groom and the parents of the bride who first have the conversation about a couple of young kids getting married together. Sometimes they could have that conversation long before they're actually ready for marriage, as they're looking for the right person for their child. Now, in the real world, there are some opportunities for a potential bride or a potential groom to sort of veto a parent's suggestion, because they may not really have any interest at all in somebody. It isn't like the parents don't listen to that, but it is an arranged marriage. There's an investment that those parents have in this. I was in India several years ago and talking with a man who was explaining it, because arranged marriages are still current in India. They still do that there. And he said, you need to understand that the parents of the groom recognize that when they age, they're going to be in dependence upon their son, that they probably are going to live even under the same roof, but it will maybe be slightly make room for the privacy, but they'll be protected and looked over after their son. But they also understand that in the Indian culture, that the son isn't really going to be the one who runs the house. He's going to be the breadwinner, and it'll be his wife who will become the manager of the home that they grow old in. And so they want to have some influence in picking out who that person's going to be that's going to have such a role of influence in their life as they age. And so there is a vested interest on the part of the parents in keeping a hand in this. So there is an arranged marriage. And in fact, you're familiar with the account of Mary and Joseph. There's a period called a betrothal period where the arrangements are are ratified, where the two become betrothed, which is actually a legal standing. They don't live together yet. They haven't gone through a formal wedding. But if you actually break a betrothal, you have to get divorced because it is a legally binding agreement or contract that's been made. And so after the parents have made the arrangement and a betrothal has been made, a relationship established between the groom and the bride, then comes the formal ceremony, which is the second step, a formal ceremony with a parade or a procession. And what happens now is that the groom has been preparing the place for his bride. So there's a firm understanding of who the bride and who the groom are. And the groom has been getting ready for the bride and making arrangements for her. And when he's ready, then he comes to get her. And the whole idea is that it's a bit of a surprise. Obviously, she's been informed to narrow it down to a certain time frame so she can be ready. But it's also the reality that it's a surprise. It's supposed to be a surprise. And he comes with a shout, "Here's the groom." And then the bride goes out with the groom, and her bridesmaids go along because they are involved in the whole wedding ceremony, and they go and have a formal ceremony. Now, in those days, they didn't have street lights, so it'd be necessary for everybody who's going, if it's going to be at night, to carry a lamp so they can see, so they don't step into a hole or trip over a rock. And so the third part of this, then, when they get to the groom's place and the formal ceremony is done, is to have this great feast that everyone has been invited to, this great banquet, and everyone's there. So it is really a picture of the church as the bride of Christ and our relationship with him. Because we are betrothed to him, we have a relationship with him that is a binding contract. Through faith, by taking the free gift of his salvation, we enter into a binding contract with him, and he tells us, "I'm coming back to get you, and I'm going to gather you to myself." And he comes as a surprise, and there's a great shout as he comes, and then the church is caught up to meet him for this formal transformation and being with the Lord forevermore. And we enter into the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we enter into this great feast that's been prepared as the church comes together. So the Lord's using the same picture in our redemption that he is using here as he is talking about the nature of marriage in the East. Now, the wedding bridesmaids had to wait. They had to just be waiting for him, and so they needed to be prepared. But what we learn from our story is that five of these bridesmaids had no idea how long and said to themselves, "I better come with some extra oil in a flask just in case it takes longer than the amount of oil that's in my lamp." And the five foolish ones didn't think about it at all. They just decided to just play it by ear, and they ran out of oil, and they couldn't be ready in time. And so the main point of parable number one here in our study this morning is the point of being ready. It's a necessity for us to be prepared, to be ready. I believe that what he's talking about here is to be ready in terms of salvation, to be ready for the Lord's return. And there are some folks, and I've talked to them over the years, and perhaps you have as well, who have this idea that they will make a decision for Christ closer to the end. That they want to kind of live their life by their own terms without being constrained by a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it isn't that they deny the reality of it or the truth of it. They recognize that there's got to be something to it because everybody that they know and love and trust is engaged in it. But for themselves, they're saying, "I'm just going to wait." I've even had them say to me, "I'm going to wait right up until just before I die." Well, now, who here knows just before you're going to die? Talk about self-deceived. The Lord uses the term foolish to be unprepared. And so the challenge from this parable of these bridesmaids is that we are to be those who are ready now We make a decision for Jesus Christ. You don't postpone that. You don't leave that to the last. You don't think that, well, I'll make that at some more convenient time, because it may not come. When the foolish bridesmaids grabbed the oil, finally bought some oil and went to the groom's home to come in, the gatekeeper said to them, I never knew you. You cannot come in. Weddings then were just like weddings now. They're wedding crashers, people who wanted to come in. After all, they're having a feast. It's a time to eat. And the gatekeeper said, if you're not a part of the wedding party, then you're probably not a part of the wedding, so you can't come in. I mean, it was a perfectly legitimate thing for that gatekeeper to say, you can't come into this thing because I don't know who you are. You weren't with the party when they came. And you have to be with Jesus. He is going to come. There are some who say, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. I suppose it's going to be quite a lot longer. But my perspective on that is just the opposite. I'm kind of thinking, if it's been 2,000 years, oh my goodness, we must be close to this. How can it go much longer? And so if you've never made that decision for Christ, if you don't know him, if you've been playing this game saying, I'm going to postpone that until I kind of get my wild oats sown, and then we'll sit down and talk about it, Lord, I'm here to tell you, that's what Jesus calls foolishness, because you have no control over when that is. You do not know. I mean, the Lord could come back before the kickoff. It could happen. There's nothing prophetically in Scripture that stands in the way of Jesus coming for his church. I can stand here and tell you that the abomination of desolation is not yet, because the temple hasn't been built. There's some things have to come first, but there is nothing that comes first before the shout and the church is gone. So the first parable reminds us then that we are to be wise in our use of time and be ready. The second parable answers the question, well, what are we supposed to do while we're waiting for the Lord's return? Let's say we've made that transaction. We belong to him. We've settled the issue of our salvation. How then do we handle our time then? And he gives to us this parable of the talents. I find it very interesting that the word talent is a word meaning money, actually, in Israel. It was a certain size of value of money. A talent was 6,000 denarii, which may not help you a lot if you don't know what a denarii is. But what's handy about a denarii is when you know that there's 6,000 denarii in a talent, a denarii is basically the equivalent of a day's labor for a working laborer. Well, now we have something that we can bring into our own time. And so if you have 6,000 days of labor wrapped up in a talent, and you have 5 talents being transferred to this man, you're talking in terms of today's dollars between $2 and $3 million. There's a vast quantity of talent that's being transferred to this man. But we also have another meaning of the word talent in our language, and it's your skill. It's what you can do. It's your abilities. And that's what this parable is about. This parable is that people have different abilities, and the Lord wants you to use them. You have different talents, different capabilities, and the Lord wants you to use them. Look at what it says there in verse 15. To one he gave 5, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. So the Lord gave this massive wealth to one man, 5 talents, believing that he was trustworthy with that. Turned out he was. Gave 2 talents to another one according to his abilities, and then looked at this third one and said, I'm going to put 1 with you, but we'll see what happens with that. You know, not all people have the same abilities. Not all have the same capabilities. God has given some great strength, and they can do some pretty amazing things. And others are more frail, and they're limited in the things that they can do. God has given some great intellectual power, and they are able to manage and oversee numbers or things in a sophisticated way and handle all that. And he's given to others no skill in handling numbers. And so he's gifted them in a different way. But we're all given talents. We're all given abilities. We all have a means by which we can serve. And so he held these three responsible for using what was entrusted to them for the growth of the kingdom of God. And of course, then when he comes back, he gives to the man who had five and multiplied that. He says to them this fascinating language that he uses down here in verse 21. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to entrust you now with more things." Says the same thing to the second one. And then to the third one says, "Give me what you've taken, and I will entrust it to the others who were faithful with what they had." You see, God is holding them accountable for using the abilities, the means by which they had. So if the decision has already been made for you concerning Jesus Christ and you know where you stand, then the next challenge in this parables that the Lord is telling is, what are you doing in terms of the kingdom work right now? How are you using that? What's happening with that? Because the Lord says he is going to reward our effort done in faith. He's going to reward that which is done in faith. He's going to give his blessing and his reward to our service to him when we use it properly. He rewarded this one who had done converted five talents into 10 by giving him the talent that the man who had hid it in the ground had. Well, I want to move on to point number 3 because I want to contrast these. In point number 3, we are saved by grace and rewarded for works. There's two things that are going on here, I believe, in these parables. We're saved as God's gift, and that's the parable of the bridesmaids. He is just saying, you have a certain amount of time to make a decision, and here's the decision that you have to make. You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ, because if you don't, you are lost. And if you think that you can wait, you're only going to be foolish and left out. There's an opportunity, a time frame given to make that decision, and you have to make it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast." So he rules out works. He says there's no effort involved in this. There's no human input. The only thing that we need to have is a pair of empty hands that receive a free gift from Almighty God. Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so he makes himself available as this one who is our means of approaching glory and God. And then he brings to us this second aspect. We're saved as God's gift, but we are rewarded as God's promise. He has promised to us that he is going to reward faithful service. Now, I want you to turn with me this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Your notes are mistyped. It's chapter 3, not 13. Look at chapter 3, and I want you to begin with me at verse 8. Now let's look at what Paul, this is the same man who said what we just quoted in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and now he says this in 1 Corinthians 3, 8. "Now the one who plants and the one who waters are equal, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now he says right here, there's going to be a reward according to labor, work. Now he said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "It is not of works so that no one can boast." So he isn't talking about salvation, is he? He's talking about something different. Same guy. Now let's look at what he's talking about. He says in verse 9, "For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to God's grace that was given to me as a skilled master builder, I've laid a foundation and another builds on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, because no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. So if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. And if anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but it will be saved. He will be saved, yet it will be like an escape through fire. So he clearly makes out that this is not about salvation. This is about reward for the works that are done, the use of talents or abilities, and putting them to work for kingdom glory. Now, we have not talked a lot about rewards, and the church often doesn't dwell on rewards, but God over and over has made it abundantly clear to us that if you are my child, if you've made a decision for my son, you belong to me, I want you to know that according to your faithful service, I'm going to back it up with a reward. Now, some have heard people say, well, yes, we're going to get these crowns, and then what we do and when we get our crowns is we're all going to cast them at the feet of Jesus. And they get that from Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. If you want to look at it, there's a story there about the 24 elders in Revelation. And it is in chapter 4, verse 7. He says something other than what I'm looking for, because it's chapter 7, verse 4. No, it isn't either. This is why I write it down. 4:10. There we go. Get going too fast. I was almost there. Chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fell down before the one seated on the throne and worshiped the one who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now, there was a highly respected Bible scholar several years ago who made the suggestion that the elders are representative of the church, and that when they cast their crowns, they were giving a picture of what all the believers would do, that you would cast your crown down before the Lord's feet. Now, imagine with me that you have a son and or a child, and you have entered into a kind of an agreement with your child. You're trying to rake leaves, and the child is not terribly interested in leaf raking, but you want the help, and so you make a promise, and you say, if you'll help me with raking the leaves, when we get all done, we're going to go down to your favorite ice cream store, and I'll get you a triple-decker cone. And so they think, all right, I'm in. And so they help you rake up the leaves, and you get all done, and they go down, and you buy them the triple-decker cone, and then hold out your hand and say, now, you're going to give that to me, aren't you? And they're going to look at you and say, in a pig's eye, I'm going to give that to you. You promised it to me. And you wouldn't take it from them or expect them to give it to you. And I find it unfortunate that it has taken root that there are several places where the Lord says there is a reward for faithful service. And in one place, obscurely and tangentially, it's taught as if, but it doesn't matter because we're going to get rid of them anyway. And so the Lord is saying to us, over and over, and he's saying it to us in this parable, that there is a reward for effective service. I believe this, that the Lord wants us to trust him. The problem with the bridesmaids is that they thought it was too easy. They didn't prepare. They didn't get ready. They thought it was too easy. And some look at our salvation and they say, that's too easy. There should be more I should have to do. And then when it comes to the parable of the talents, one man said, it's too hard, and I can't do it. And I think that the challenge that I want to address this morning and make sure that we deal with is that you have to have a relationship with the living God. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you need to do it now. And it is easy because he's done all the work. It is a gift of God. It is not by our works. But once you are in the family, once you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Then he asks you to put your shoulder to the wheel and do your part and use the talents and the abilities that he's gotten. And if you are in danger of saying, well, but I am afraid, I don't want to do that because I'm not really a very secure person. I'm fearful about running the risk or putting it out there. Then you're taking the talents he's given to you and buried them in the ground. And he's not pleased. He has given you whatever he's given you. And he says, put it to work. Make it happen. Take it out there. And you say, well, yeah, but I can't preach to stadiums like Billy Graham. I think Billy Graham's going to have a crown in glory. It's been a great service. But I'll tell you what, there's another one that's going to have a crown in glory, and she never left her bedroom. She was the sister of William Carey, one of the founding missionaries who went to India and planted churches there and reached the Indian people. His sister was a paraplegic, and she couldn't even move. But her part in her brother's mission was to pray for him hours every day. And you tell me that there's not a crown in glory for her as well. It's each to his abilities, not constrained by fear, but boldly serving with a heart that says, Lord, here is what I can do, and I will do it for your sake and for your glory. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for these two parables and what they speak to us about being ready for your return. That first of all, we're to make sure we're in the family, that we've made the decision, that we've connected with you, received that free gift. And then secondly, that we are obedient to your calling. When you ask us to do something or be involved in something, that we're not arguing with you and listing 27 reasons why we are unable to do that. You said, Lord, that we are to trust you with the abilities that you've given to us. And so we want to be found faithful, serving you in every way. And thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.